Let us now turn to read God's Word, and our reading this evening is again in John's Gospel, but this time we're going to read at chapter 19. John's Gospel and chapter 19, and we're going to break in to read from verse 13. When Pilate therefore heard that saying, and the saying was, "If thou let this man go, thou art not Caesar's friend," whosoever maketh himself a king speaketh against Caesar. When Pilate therefore heard that saying, he brought Jesus forth and sat down in the judgment seat, in a place that is called the pavement, but in the Hebrew Gabbatha. And it was the preparation of the Passover, and about the sixth hour. And he said unto the Jews, "Behold your king." But they cried out, "Away with him, away with him, crucify him." Pilate said unto them, "Shall I crucify your king?" The chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." Then delivered he him therefore unto them to be crucified. And they took Jesus and led him away. And he, bearing his cross, went forth into a place called the place of a skull, which is called in the Hebrew Golgotha, where they crucified him and two other with him, one on either side and Jesus in the midst. And Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross, and the writing was, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." This title then read many of the Jews, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near or nigh to the city, and it was written in Hebrew and Greek and Latin. Then said the chief priests of the Jews to Pilate, "Write not the King of the Jews, but that he said, 'I am King of the Jews.'" Pilate answered, "What I have written, I have written." Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments and made four parts, to every soldier a part, and also his coat. Now the coat was without seam, woven from the top throughout. They said therefore among themselves, "Let us not rend it, but cast lots for it, whose it shall be, that the scripture might be fulfilled, which saith, 'They parted my raiment among them, and for my vesture did they cast lots.'" These things therefore the soldiers did. Now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother and his mother's sister Mary, the wife of Cleopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple standing by whom he loved, he saith unto his mother, "Woman, behold thy son." Then said he to the disciple, "Behold thy mother." And from that hour that disciple took her into his own home. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, saith, "I thirst." Now there was set a vessel full of vinegar, and they filled a sponge with vinegar, and put it upon hyssop, and put it to his mouth. And when Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he saith, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up the ghost. The Jews therefore, because it was the preparation that the body should not remain upon the cross on the Sabbath day, for that Sabbath day was an high day, besought Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. Then came the soldiers and brake the legs of the first and of the other who was crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was dead already, they brake not his legs. But one of the soldiers with a spear pierced his side, and forthwith came there out blood and water. And he that saw it bare record, and his record is true. And he knoweth that he saith true, that ye might believe. For these things were done, that the scripture should be fulfilled, "A bone of him shall not be broken." And again another scripture saith, "They shall look on him whom they pierced." And after this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, besought Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate gave him leave, or gave him permission. He came therefore and took the body of Jesus. And there came also Nicodemus, who at the first came to Jesus by night, and brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pound weight. Then took they the body of Jesus, and wound it in linen cloths, with the spices, as the manner of the Jews is, to bury. Now in the place where he was crucified there was a garden, and in the garden a new sepulchre, wherein was never man yet laid. There laid they Jesus, therefore, because of the Jews' Passover day, for the sepulchre was nigh at hand. Amen, and may God again grant to us understanding and his blessing on that reading of his own holy and inspired word. And we continue our worship, turning this time to a portion of Psalm 39, and at verse 7 through to the end. Psalm 39 at 7. And now, O Lord, what wait I for? My hope is fixed on thee. Free me from all my trespasses, the fool's scorn make not me. Dumb was I, opening not my mouth, because this work was thine. The stroke take from me by the blow of thine hand, and I do pine. When my rebukes thou dost correct man for iniquity, then wastes his beauty like a moth to reach man's vanity. Attend my cry, Lord, to my tears, and prayers not silent be. I sojourn as my father all, and stranger am with thee. O spare thou me, that I my strength recover me again, before from hence I do depart, and here no more remain. Psalm 39, 7 to the end. And now, O Lord, what wait I for? For tonight I wish to turn your thoughts very briefly to the latter part of the chapter we read there, John's Gospel, chapter 19, and at verse 38 through to the end of the chapter, the experience of these two people, Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, and the way in which they came to take the body of Christ to give him a proper, appropriate burial. When you look back into the Christian faith and into the Christian church, you find believers suffering persecution, ready, willing to face death itself. And you have to ask yourself the question, what is it that makes them offer and behave in that way? How can you understand such a commitment? What they have, what happened to them, what is it that makes sense of and explains the way they live and their preparedness to die? It must be something quite remarkable, something powerful, quite personal and intense that has gripped them and influenced them in that way. We can go back to the familiar experiences of Daniel and his friends in the lion's den. We can see them also in the fiery furnace. We can see Peter and his disciples. Yes, they were going to go back fishing, but then something happened to them and they were altogether different people after their meeting with the Lord. We see Saul. And his life was there, stretching out in front of him. He had all of the qualities, and he was on a fast-track system to be a great rabbi and a teacher of the Jewish faith. But instead, he became an apostle. And he became an apostle, building up the church and traveling, speaking, preaching, suffering to a very remarkable degree. How do you explain these and many other lives? There's something about them, something remarkable and quite amazing. Something about the death of Jesus Christ that has a deep spiritual effect upon each and every one of his people. They know that Jesus Christ is alive. They know that. And that makes all the difference for their life and for eternity for them. And in this episode we've read here tonight, we have two people. Two people whose lives are changed dramatically, publicly, permanently. From the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, that reaches right down through the years to you and me where we are now. That reaches down through all the generations out into all the nations of the world. A powerful message of the amazing love of the Lord Jesus Christ, willing to suffer in the place of sinners. An amazing love that is bound together with a boundless mercy, willing to pardon and forgive those who have no right nor claim to any of these blessings or benefits. And bound in yet more with these two others, there's the riches of His grace. The way in which the Lord comes with abundant, astonishing, overflowing blessings. It just simply leaves those who receive them lost for words and stunned into silence. These are the kind of experiences that come to the Christian. Not just simply to one here or there, but these are the experiences that come to every one of the Lord's people. And these are the very experiences alone which explain why they are the way they are. Why they do the things they do. Why they live. And why they're willing to die in that way. Many people we see in Scripture, they appear just simply on the pages of Scripture for a short time and then they're gone. Just for a moment, their life is touched by the life of Jesus Christ. We have in Luke's Gospel, chapter 7, a woman who was in tears. A woman who showed that tremendous devotion to the Lord. She whose sins are forgiven, so she loves all the more passionately. We see the way in which she behaved and ask the question, why is she behaving like that? And the answer comes back just from the text, because of the astonishing grace of God she's experienced in her soul. We saw there in John chapter 12 just last week of Mary anointing the Lord Jesus Christ. The challenge always to us, the challenge to behave as they behave. And it's nothing unique and it's nothing of a secret what motivated, impelled, stimulated these people. They simply knew the warm and practical and amazing love of the Lord Jesus Christ. These people before us then tonight, Joseph and Nicodemus. And I want simply to take from their lives lessons for ourselves, to challenge us how we're living and what we're experiencing and how we respond to the same gospel, the same events which they had also. And the first thing I want to do is just simply to think of who they were. Who were they? Whatever else we can say about them, the one thing that we're told here in Scripture is that they were secret disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. They were secret believers. We're introduced to a stranger we've never met before. And we're also introduced to an old friend who is remembered wherever the Bible is read. and the two of them together conduct the most important funeral in all of the world. Who were they then? First of all, let's take this man, our old friend, earlier on in John's Gospel. This man, Nicodemus. And as we're introduced to him right away, there is one quality about his life, there is one event in his life that is immediately thrown up and out at us. As soon as he's mentioned, there is this put right beside him, focusing on one event in his life. The one who came at night to Jesus. Now it's put in there, not just simply because it's something from history. That's quite right, but why should that one event be singled out from all of his history? It's not just a marker or something in his life. It's something more significant and something more crucial. It had an effect that lingered with him. You remember what happened. That event back in chapter 3 when he came to the Lord by night. And he had his mind overflowing with questions to ask the rabbi. And he was about to start pouring all these questions out to Jesus, seeking an answer for his dilemma and his concerns. And he had hardly started when the Lord cut him off. And we read these words and we don't appreciate the significance of them. He says, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, you must be born again." The Lord is there going straight across all of these questions. He's ambushing Nicodemus. He's telling him something that is so important. Never mind about all these questions. I'm telling you, listen to this. One important thing. You must be born again. That's the one thing that is associated with Nicodemus. And we can see the way in which it had a profound effect upon him also. He was told then by the Lord himself with urgent heavenly passion, you must be born again. He was an earnest man. He came to the Lord, yes. He was attracted to the teaching and with the teaching of the Lord. But he was afraid to show that interest. He was a man of importance and had a position and appeared to be well off. But the fear of man influenced the way he behaved. The fear of man, which sets a snare, we're told. Always looking over his shoulder. Always thinking, what will people be saying about me now? What will they be thinking about me now? And there was no doubt in his mind also a conflict between that secrecy in his behavior and in his whole stance and living. A conflict between that on the one hand and what the Lord said to him, you've got to be born again. And there was all the days that went from chapter 3 to chapter 19, this conflict with Nicodemus in his mind. We see it coming out when we move on to chapter 7 of John's Gospel. And there we see Nicodemus with a bit more courage to protect anybody who is condemned unjustly and without proper due process. Nobody was following. Nobody was standing. Nobody was speaking out for the Lord. Except Nicodemus. And immediately it was done, he was exposed to the vitriolic hostility. He was mocked. He was ridiculed. He was laughed at by these people who were determined to go for Jesus. Here is a man. Here is a man then, Nicodemus, steeped in the dry, empty rules and regulations of the Pharisees' approach to religion. Here is a man who's got an awakened need in his soul, but what he's hearing from these Pharisees isn't meeting that need. And here's a man who's found in just simply a little phrase which the Lord Jesus Christ gave him. He's finding in that little phrase, he's finding the words of Jesus powerful, probing, personal, like water coming on dry ground, fresh with its authority, but also amazing and challenging where he is. Nicodemus, who came to Jesus by night, a man who had these conflicts, a man who had this very important, significant experience in the past, which still had its effect upon him right up till this moment. We can see perhaps in these things a reflection, something of ourselves, something that God has said, something God has done for us way back whenever. But it still has its effect upon us, and the shadow runs with us even down to this day. So yes, who were they? That's the one man we've got. Nicodemus. But also with Nicodemus we have Joseph. And we're told in different portions of Scripture that he was, first of all, he was a good man. He was a just man who waited for the kingdom of God. He had a Christian hope, but he again was a disciple of the Lord secretly for fear of the Jews. And when you go to Matthew chapter 27, there in that episode we find that he's the one who asks for the body of Jesus. Now that in itself was a tremendously bold thing to do. In the days of Rome, in these days of the New Testament, anyone who was a friend of a criminal was running the risk of being tarred with the same stick. You were looked upon with suspicion. And so therefore for him to ask for the body of the Lord, he was putting his own reputation on the line. He was a man of some standing because he was a rich man. He was a man, nevertheless, who was prepared to step out, perhaps for the first time, and do something publicly for the Lord, asking for the body of Jesus. But not only that, but we see that he took these spices, considerable weight in them, and he prepared the body and buried or put the body in his own tomb. Again, we see there, this wasn't something impetuous. It wasn't something on a spur of the moment. There was something deliberate, something planned. There was an assessment made by this man of what he was going to do, to gather all these things together, to get them in the one place and be ready and prepared to take them, to anoint and to prepare the body of the Lord for burial. Here we have someone who was prepared to risk his reputation when the time arose and to stand up, weighing the consequences, and stand up for the Lord. Again, we can see his life also when we move forward. He didn't agree with the judgment against the Lord Jesus. Whenever the Sanhedrin came to a decision, we're told that it was a unanimous decision. And the suggestion might be that he wasn't present, he absented himself. That's the kind of fear that he had, and that's the kind of behavior that he exhibited. He didn't want to be there when the decision was made, therefore he wasn't there at all. It was a unanimous decision. He wasn't at that point openly out on the side of the Lord. To do so would have meant that he was cast out, isolated, lonely, condemned. The synagogue, after all, was the center of the community. And there was a strong and there was a deep pressure there from that radiating out. And he was not yet prepared to break the mold and go against them. Until, that is, now. And so we find Nicodemus and Joseph. Both of them felt the call, felt the responsibility to do something. For long enough they'd been in the background, but now there was no hiding. Now there was no running. Nobody else could do it. They were sensitive, spiritual people. But the important thing we can see here for our comfort is that they weren't doing it alone, each one on his own. They had each other to do it together. And again, we can see the way in which the Lord knows each and every one of them, and the Lord knows each and every one of us. And whatever the Lord requires of them, and whatever the Lord requires of us, the Lord will provide what is needed, who is needed, and the way it is needed. The Lord gave each other to support each other, Nicodemus and Joseph. So yes, they were secret followers of the Lord. There was a conflict within them. There was a battle taking place until eventually the battle came to a climax and to a conclusion when it came to the death of the Christ on the cross. We might be like that ourselves. But we must always remember, that there is a great danger in staying the way they were as secret disciples. We are, after all, dishonoring the Lord by hiding our light. But there is also discomfort for ourselves, because when we are in company and the name of our Lord is used or abused or taken in vain, that can be as a sword in our soul, speaking of the one whom we love. A great discomfort, dishonor, and danger. The people they were, but the Lord did not leave them where they were. There was that time and that moment to come when they had to step out. And the second thing I want us to think of simply is not who they were, but I want also to think of what they felt. Something happened with them. There was a tremendous change brought about with them. They could no longer hide. They could no longer be secret. Now they were open and public in their commitment to the Lord. The other disciples had fled. Boldly, therefore, they went. And that word boldly means that they had to summon up the courage to do it. It wasn't something that came naturally and easily to them. They had to summon up the courage boldly to go and ask for the body of the Lord. What were the factors then? What was it that made them do this? It wasn't the malice of the rulers towards Jesus. It wasn't the injustice of what was taking place of the procedure involving Jesus. It wasn't the fury and the hostility of the crowds crying out, "Crucify him, crucify him." What was it that gave them the moral courage and strength to stand up and to speak out? What was it that enabled them to nail their colours to the mast? What was it? Let me suggest three very simple ideas. First of all, there was the effect of their conscience within them. Every time they were silent, every time they were quiet when they could have or should have acted or spoken, every time that happened, their conscience would have been there pointing the finger and accusing them and saying to them, in effect, you could have done something there. You could have said something there. You had another opportunity there and you let it go by. They felt the increasing power of a conscience condemning them. A build-up of pain in their soul. And the longer it went on, the more intense it became. And the harder it was to resist. Yes, their conscience was condemning them, disturbing them, pushing them. But the other influence that they had was perhaps the life of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. They were familiar with the words and the life of Jesus. And the one element that I want to think of is particularly this one, that there was nothing hollow in the trust that Jesus Christ had in his Father in heaven. He had a care, he had a compassion. He spoke with words of healing and help to those who were in need. In the midst of all the danger and all the anxiety, in all of the departments of his life, there was this quality that shone through time and time and time again. There was a serenity and a tranquility of his trust in his Father. And that was especially highlighted for these two, because that's the one thing that was missing in Joseph and Nicodemus. They were unwilling to step out with that same demonstration of faith. Before them there was the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, a living example of the faith that they were not prepared to demonstrate. The life of Jesus Christ constantly challenged them in their commitment or their lack of it to the Lord. And then there was another element that they felt. They felt the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. The disciples, after all, had fled. They heard the sayings. They were possibly mixing in amongst the crowd, Joseph and Nicodemus. They were there in the crowd, spectators to all that was going on. They heard the sayings. They saw the events. They saw the experience of darkness and all that it meant for the Lord Jesus Christ. In his pain, in his death, there was no hatred from the Lord to those who inflicted these things upon him. There was some quality about the behavior and the way in which the Lord carried himself that, taught by the Holy Spirit, these two men saw something of the love of the Lord Jesus Christ behind as the foundation to all that he was doing. Here is the one who is just, taking the place and dying for the unjust. Here is the Son of God, dying and taking the place of sinners. Here is the amazing and the astonishing grace of God. Countless people since then have felt that expulsive power of the love of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul himself says it very simply for us. Words, but words that were powerful within him and of all the Lord's people since then. He loved me, and he gave himself for me. That simple phrase grips and lays hold of the soul. The power of the dying love of the Lord. That's what laid hold of these two. If you think of the illustration of somebody who's lassoing cattle, and the cattle are there roaming, striding around, full of energy, wild, untamed. And the lasso catches them. And it doesn't bring them down immediately. They still struggle and they're still fighting, and to a great extent it's as if nothing has really happened, but eventually you see it beginning to take its effect. And slowly, bit by bit, that cattle is brought down. So it is with the Lord's people. That love of the Lord can lay hold of you and me. And to begin with, it's no obvious effect with us. It's there in our mind, in our soul. We can be like Nicodemus. We've heard it. You've got to be born again, but we're not showing any obvious signs of that. But all the while, the love of the Lord is pulling us down and drawing us closer. Until that time of confrontation and crisis arises. And we've got to stand up, speak out, and come out on the side of the Lord. That's what they felt. That's what they felt. They felt the power of the love of the Lord Jesus Christ gripping them and taking them down. That love overcame their reluctance, overcame their fear, overcame their timidity. And instead, that love now dominates their vision, fills their lives, and most importantly, challenges their priority. That still small voice of God's grace shook their lives to the very foundation and to the very center. That love which they saw in the suffering, in the death of Christ, was so astonishing and amazing. The only reaction and response they could have to it was to stand up and speak out on the side of the Lord. So yes, who they were, what they felt. And then one last thought briefly, what did they do? For all these days, they had just simply been very quiet for the most part. Whenever they were put to the mark, they would speak every now and again, just one word here, one word there. They paid very little respect and honor to the Lord, but now at last the opportunity was their door, at their feet. Nobody else could do this last thing for Jesus. Who is going to bury him? Where is Peter? Where's James? Where's John? Where are these women that were round about him all the time? They were nowhere to be seen. And so it came to their door. And it came to their feet. And they came out of the crowd to perform this important duty for the Lord. Their reluctance, their fear, Their intimidation was all overcome. They boldly plucked up the courage to act and to speak. Yes, it was a hard thing for them to do. Reputations were on the line. They were people, after all, of especially Joseph. He was a man from the Sanhedrin. He had position. People listened to his counsel. People waited to see what he would have to say or what he would do. He was an influential person in that community. But now he was doing something. And they would all hear about it and they would all know about it. But he didn't do it hastily. He did it with determination and deliberation, conscious of the consequences. He made that preparation. He made that preparation for this public coming out and step of faith. With the bandages and the considerable weight of myrrh and aloes. Filled with fear still, perhaps. Still with questions, maybe. But no longer holding back. Not in a corner. But at last, with other people to see it. At last. At last the battles were over. At last they were standing up and standing out on the side of the Lord. The darkness, the pain, the guilt, all of these things were now past. There was no mistaking now what they said. I am his and he is mine. Open disciples for the Lord because of the cross of Calvary and what it meant. And its influence with them. Who is on the Lord's side? Who will serve the King? Who will be helpers other lives to bring? Who will leave the world's side? Who will face the foe? Who is on the Lord's side? Who for him will go? By thy call of mercy, by thy grace divine, we are on the Lord's side. Saviour, we are thine. Do we know that power as they felt it? To change, to bring them out, to give them the strength simply to speak on the side of the Lord. Let me close by simply these words, an encouragement to any who might feel just like Nicodemus and Joseph. The eyes of the Lord are over the righteous, and his ears are open unto their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against them that do evil. And who is he that will harm you if ye be followers of that which is good? And if ye suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye. And be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asks you a reason for the hope that is in you, with meekness and with fear, having a good conscience, that whereas they speak evil of you, as of evildoers, they may be ashamed that falsely accuse your good conversation in Christ. Yes, people will name call and rubbish Joseph and Nicodemus for what they've done. The Sanhedrin will go against them and mock them and laugh at them as they did in the past. But now they're free and at peace because they've stood up and spoken out on the side of the Lord. They have a good conscience, and they have the eyes of the Lord open and resting upon them. And so they go and do what is required of them, boldly, deliberately, publicly, speaking up and acting for the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Our Lord and our God, again we come before this word of thine with all of the power it possesses and with all of the challenge that comes, for the very breath of heaven coming upon our souls as we are stood before thee now, the end of these services this day. And we pray, Lord, that whatever we have heard from thyself, that we would hold on to and take tightly to our soul. And even after the voice of man has ceased, Lord, may we still hear thy voice speak with us and go over what thou hast given to us. And may we be strengthened and encouraged by thy ministry to us in thy mercy and in thy grace. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. We close this evening by singing from Psalm 90 and at verse 14. Psalm 90 at 14, the last four verses of this psalm. Oh, with thy tender mercies, Lord, us early satisfy. So we rejoice shall all our days and still be glad in thee. According as the days have been wherein we grief have had, and years wherein we ill have seen, so do thou make us glad. O let thy work and power appear thy servant's face before, and show unto their children dear thy glory evermore. And let the beauty of the Lord our God be us upon. Our handiworks establish thou, establish them. Each one. Psalm 90 and verse 14 to the end of the psalm. O, with thy tender mercies, Lord, us early satisfy. And now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, the fellowship, communion, and blessing of the Holy Spirit rest upon and above.